either live offended or free. You cannot do both. You will either live offended or free. You cannot do both. We're in this series that we've launched for the end of the year. And I think clearly from the passage that we've read that we're talking about relationships. And looking at our relationships and ending the year well as much as it's up to us to do. We're looking to strengthen what matters most, relationships. And I want to make that statement again, which clearly comes from this passage we've read, that we have a choice to make. Either we live offended, which seems to be a status symbol in our society today, or we live free. You can't do both. You often struggle with both, but you've got to make choices. And the reason for that is Jesus, when he says, follow me, the word actually means you all follow me. Not just you individually, but all of you follow me. Jesus is building community. And whenever there's people, there's tension. Otherwise, it's not real community. True fellowship doesn't hide differences. It seeks to redeem them through a relationship with Christ and with each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, we belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the church so uniquely different to any other social gathering. It's not just connection with each other around some common ideals, goals, values. It's actually connection to Christ. He connected to each and every one of us. And in that sense, we create the community that is called the church, the body of Christ. Max Lucado, who is a great author, said this, conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. Conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. Jesus hears a conversation amongst the disciples. It's a conversation that they're having about importance, their position, their status, their recognition, their sense of value within the community that Jesus is forming. And eventually, the question becomes loud enough that they actually invite Jesus into the conversation, which is the point at which he launches into 34 verses that I think are amongst the most challenging in Scripture. I've always taught from this passage, but separate. And for the first time, I know it sounds amazing, read it through and saw the flow of what he was saying. And I just want to touch on a few of those concepts because in a sense, each one of the teachings, as you heard alternated in the male, the female voice, is a teaching in and of itself. But the disciples trying to find their position in this new community, how important they were, how much their opinion was valued, came to Jesus and asked him, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus brings a child, brings innocence, simplicity, to be the center point for the conversation. And I'm going to come back to that. But he introduces in this conversation what is termed by many the scandal of offense. Living in a fallen and broken world exposes us to hurt and offense. We cannot avoid it. Wherever there are people are, there's the opportunity to be hurt, to be offended, even unintentionally. I'd say on a few occasions, somebody deliberately goes out of their way, but mostly it's not intentional. Although we sometimes interpret it as such and hope that others don't interpret our words, our actions in the same way that we sometimes judge theirs. Just saying. But other people's words, actions, I'm nervous even saying this, political opinions, offend us. And that phrase, I'm offended, echoes throughout our society. And it seeps into the church. And I don't know about you, but just hearing the words of Jesus read this morning, it challenges my heart. I struggle with some of what he says. I'd like to tell you that I've lived it perfectly, but that would be a lie. I have wrestled with those passages. I've wrestled with relationships just like you. We do. And sometimes we let resentment, we let bitterness seep into our heart because of what somebody said or did, how we interpreted what they did. And Jesus says, and this is Luke's rendition of this same teaching, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Just hang around with any group of people long enough and you can find something that will offend you. The word offense, used both by Matthew and by Luke in this teaching, is the Greek word scandalon. And it actually means the trigger of a trap. It's the bait on which a trap elaborately set up. But if you go for the bait, you trigger the trap. And he says that's what offense is like. You go for the bait, and then suddenly you find yourself trapped in these swirling thoughts and emotions as you relive the conversations. And then if you're anything like me, I would ask you them, and then I'll say, and then they'll say, and then I'll say, and then I'll... None of you do that? The bait that triggers the trap is offense. An offense is the enemy's bait to lure us into the bondage, the prison of unforgiveness. Later in this passage, when the servant who's been forgiven an enormous amount refuses to give something small of a fellow servant, it says in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then this verse scares me. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That is so easy to read. And so challenging to live. And Jesus gives us a few key things on how to respond to offense. And I'm going to pose these few comments as I then unpack the rest of this chapter with this question: how far are you prepared to go to restore a broken relationship? Now, I want to just say a quick qualification. We're not talking about re-entering an abusive relationship. And that word can be thrown around. But if there's abuse, that's a different thing. And I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I need to flag that. You can forgive somebody who's abused you, but you don't have to go back into the relationship and get abused all over again. But how far are you prepared to go? Because Jesus, having talked about the scandal of offense, then says this: what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one who wandered off? And I've read that as a kind of separate teaching. But he's in mid-conversation. I had them read the beginning of verse of chapter 19 because it says at that point he departed and they went to Galilee. So these 34 verses are a single conversation. And he's saying, if you really value people, when one wanders off, when relationship is broken in the one, you will do what you can to go and restore it. You'll put value on people. Some of you may notice, I've just come back from an overseas trip. I landed at 2 o'clock around there yesterday after traveling for 40 hours. I'm not fully responsible for anything I say today. But I went in for ministry but tagged on some tourism. And one of the things I hate when I'm being a tourist is other tourists. They just irritate me. They get in the way of my photos. And I came across this incredible app. And you can take photos, and then you can go back later, and there can be people right in front of the monument, the castle, whatever you're looking at. And you just hit clean up. And it outlines every single person, and you just touch it, and they disappear. I'm going to just take a moment right now. But don't we do that to people sometimes? We just cut them out of our lives. And Jesus says, you can't just do it that easily. And so the first thing is he tells us that we shouldn't allow offense to fester. But most of us do. We're not quick to go to the person and say, look, I just want to have a chat. And sometimes you just got to let some things go. You just go, well, we're having a bad day or whatever. I know they're better than that. But it says if your brother or sister sins, instantly go to Instagram, Facebook, whatever else, new thing, post it, cut them out, whatever. Now, Jesus says, go and point out their fault. And in the spirit of this whole passage, it's not with arrogance, it's not with superiority. And he says, just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over. He doesn't tell us to post it, to spread it, to gossip it. He says, go to them. And right at this point, maybe the Holy Spirit's saying, yeah, you need to go to them. Romans 12 and verse 18 says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so sometimes when you go to them, you may be rejected, you may be dismissed, you may be talked over. But as much as it's up to you, he says, make an effort to live at peace with everybody. And there's a series of messages I did out of the book of Romans of how to live together when you disagree with each other. Because Paul spends a whole lot of that. And I might reference that in a little note to the church this week, just reinforcing some of these things. But somebody said relationships are like a garden. And when weeds sprout, you need to deal with them quickly. Conflict delayed is reconciliation denied. Linda's still in New Zealand talking to her sister, and we hope a lot of words have been used. Don't tell her I said that. Hi, sweetie, I know you're watching online. Love you. Looking forward to seeing you on Tuesday. But for her recent birthday, I bought her a new device, which I still want to see her use. She's interesting in her choice of presents. One year, we asked, what do you want for your birthday? She said, a chainsaw. And for Mother's Day, she'd requested gumboots. I got really worried at that point in time. And so I thought, she's going to love this. And we get weeds that grow between some of the paving, and she doesn't pay enough attention to them. So I got her this weed burner. And I had a look yesterday. I'm going out this afternoon. I'm going to burn some stuff. And I'll try not to picture faces. Sorry, that was... I know, you're offended. Just get over it. You shouldn't allow offense to fester. The second thing that Jesus teaches out of this is sometimes offense needs other people's wisdom. Sometimes the way we read something, interpret something, we miss the person's heart. And if we just in a right way talk to somebody else, not talking about gossiping, not talking about spreading it, talking about how can I best approach this. You sometimes, with other people's wisdom, we're talking about mature Christians, people who've walked with the Lord, people who are good at relationships, they can give you a perspective. Because it says if he won't listen, or she, take two others with you. So that in the presence of witnesses, you'll keep things honest and try again, Jesus says. And we can view that, well, I've got witnesses now so that I can have witnesses the reason why I'm offended. Or you can say, look, I brought some other because maybe they've got a perspective that both of us are missing. I think that's more the spirit of what Jesus is saying. Sometimes reconciliation requires community to bring clarity and to make it safe to have the conversation. And again, we're not talking about dragging everybody into the conversation. We're talking about inviting wisdom and perspective into the conversation. Dallas Willard said, when hurt happens, we need others who will speak wisdom that our pain cannot see. I want to just read that again. When hurt happens, we need others who will speak wisdom that our pain cannot see. Proverbs 11 and verse 14 says, where there's no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And it's counselors, it's people who are going to bring wisdom. It's not about gossiping and spreading as much as you can and reinforcing your side of the argument. Because the third thing that Jesus tells us in this teaching is that offense becomes highly contagious. Matthew 18, verse 17, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we can put all sorts of spins on that, but starting next Sunday, we're going to make some public announcements about people. No, we're not going to do that. But he's saying, if you've done all this to go and restore that one lost relationship, you've tried everything, you've gone yourself, you've brought wisdom into it, you bring it a bit further. It's not about public naming and shaming. He said you can treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. And we're told to pray for those people. But your obligation to them has ended because you've made the effort. But if they come back to you, then it's a different conversation. But I need to keep moving. Because here's the thing. Offense has a very loud voice. In your heart, in your mind. And we will either live offended or we will live free. We can't do both. We wrestle with them at times. We struggle with it. Offense has a voice. It loves to be heard. And it whispers in your heart justification for your behavior. Why you don't need to talk to them. Why you don't need to apologize, why you don't need to reconcile. It shouts blame. And it demands that we protect our pride. And isn't that exactly where Jesus started this conversation? The disciples arguing about who's the greatest, who's the most important, whose opinion should be most valued. But here's the thing. When offense speaks louder than God's word, it drowns out the truth that can heal us. When the voice of offense speaks louder than God's word in your heart, you're blocking your own healing. You're blocking your own freedom. John Stott, a great theologian and scholar, said, "We must allow God's word to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior." And I'm very thankful that as a very young Christian, and things weren't as controversial and things didn't spread as easily because of all the technologies we've got today where things can go viral like that and a little soundbite becomes the truth that goes around the world on some issues. But it's a fragment. It's not even a perspective on anything sometimes. But I was taught, bring everything and say, what does God's word actually say about that? And so over the some 28 years of the privilege of pastoring this church with Linda and I, that's what we've tried to do is when dealing with controversial and difficult issues that come up in our society, our first thing is to say, church, this is what God's word says, without trying to be party political, but say, you need to wrestle with this and then you need to respond to it from your own heart. And there's a challenge in that. It's not how do you feel about this. It's not even what do you think about this. Every single thing that we go, oh, I'm offended, or what does God's word say about this? Every new thing that goes on in our society, what does God's word say about it? How do you understand what God is saying to that situation? And in that, there will be interesting discussions, disagreements, but it should never break the bond of fellowship, of the community. And Jesus had some really interesting people in his group. I mean, you've got Matthew the tax collector, and then one of the zealots. You couldn't find two more polar opposites in terms of political positions. And Jesus says to both of them, hey, y'all, I'm borrowing that from the South. Follow me. Not you individually. Hey, you too. Can you imagine some of the conversations? Can you imagine how offended they were when they first invited Matthew to join the group? The Roman collaborator. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And it takes discipline and a bit of effort to say, what does God's word say about this? You see, offense needs healing because we will get hurt. We will be misunderstood, even with the best of intentions. And we always hope people will be kind to us when we're the one that's caused the offense, than sometimes we are to them in our hasty judgments, not always fully appreciating what they may be struggling with or going through. And so Peter, God love him, and I do, says something that we all wrestle with. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? Like, really? And they kind of had a bit of a rule in Judaism at the time. It's three counts and you're out. Probably that's where baseball got its idea from. I don't know, you know. And so Peter is quite extraordinary when he goes, okay, I kind of know Jesus. He always gets us to do more than we expect. So he doubles it and adds one. Like, he really thinks, Jesus is going to say, Peter, you are amazing. You are going to make such a good follower. But you are extraordinary. Seven times, Peter. Wow, what generosity. And Jesus just blows Peter's mind. He says, no, Peter, seven's good, but how about 70 times seven? I kind of think when you've got to the point of forgiving 70 times 7, it's now just a pattern. It's now just become a little easier to do. I don't think it's ever easy, but easier. You see, the forgiveness thing is so important because where there's no disagreement, there's no real community, only uniformity. It's totalitarianism. If everybody agrees, you're not allowed to disagree, to have a difference of perspective, a different way of looking or approaching something. And I just came from a place where during the Second World War and then followed by the communist occupation, I love the way that the Hungarians said it, they came to liberate us and forgot to go home. Found them very generous and kind in there. The brutality of what happened to people who didn't conform. You see, that's not unity. True fellowship is forged where people, despite their differences, remain united by Christ's grace, under the authority of his word, and are open to other people's perspectives. And Jesus says this about unity in this whole passage we're talking about. Again, truly I tell you, if any two of you agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What a powerful thing. We quote that in prayer meetings. Two or three of you agree, coming to a point of unity around the thing that you're asking for. You see, when relationships align, heaven listens. When relationships align under the authority of God's word and connected by a flow of grace, heaven listens. Offense and unresolved conflict break fellowship and hinder the flow of God's power. And reconciliation restores both peace with people and partnership with God. And the power of the church, and I use that phrase very carefully, is not in our perfection. It's not in all of us agreeing totally in a totalitarian sense on everything that goes on in our world and in other people's lives. But it's in our unity, where even though we may disagree on something, we may have a different perspective, we love and honor each other, and we are seeking to work it out and understand better and listen more to what God is saying through others. Psalm 133, I think, is totally undervalued in church communities, and I'm speaking generally because I think as a church we have great unity in a lot of things. But behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren, dwell together in unity. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. You see, when we get into unity, not uniformity, where everything is agreed and everything's perfect and there's no dissension, there's no disagreement. Where there's unity in all this argy-bargy of life and perspective, there the Lord commands blessing. You don't have to beg for it. You don't fight for it. God commands it. And this works in marriages, in business partnerships, in church fellowship, in life groups, in when people pray one for another, where we can come in unity. Throughout Scripture, unity brings blessing and disunity destroys. And that's why we need to treasure unity and seek to the best of our ability to align ourselves with God's word. You see, forgiveness doesn't excuse what happened. It releases what's been held captive inside of us. And we've all been in that prison when we're struggling to forgive. And we wrestle with those conversations and we feel the emotions and we feel the hurt and we feel the disappointment. We've all been in that jail. But forgiveness is the key that opens the door. And that's not always easy. And sometimes you have to keep reaffirming it. And sometimes you have to tell yourself, well, I've occasionally done this. On this date, at this time, I chose to forgive. Now, emotions, just catch up, pay attention. Because it's not an emotion. Often emotions come with forgiveness, but it's not an emotion. It's a decision, it's a choice. Jesus, you asked me to forgive, and I choose. Now, I need your help to do it. Peter came and asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Lewis Smedes, whoever he is, but I like what he said, said to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. See, we make forgiveness all about the other person, and it is a lot about the other person, but it's about us being set free. Hence my statement, you cannot live offended and free. You either do one or the other. So Paul says, bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I think Paul's reflecting on this passage, don't you? Because you see, what Jesus wants to do is to transform our hurt into wholeness. And for that to happen, we need something to take place in our hearts. We need to become childlike. I didn't say childish. Childlike. The disciples come to Jesus with a question that reveals the tension that plays out in every one of our hearts. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And tied to that is status, position, pride, comparison. And those are the very things that keep us striving and competing and clashing with others. And the only antidote that Jesus brings to this cynicism that can capture our hearts, the comparison that begins to kill us, the arrogance that causes us to flaunt ourselves above others in our own thinking, if not to others, and then to be imprisoned in unforgiveness, is to intentionally say, Jesus, would you make me childlike? I need to be innocent again. Because Jesus anchors this whole thing by taking a child and says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't think he's talking about salvation. He's talking about the kingdom on earth, the kingdom amongst us. He doesn't just say adjust your thinking. He says you need a conversion. You need radical change. I need radical change. The word change there means to turn around, a total turnaround. And to be unoffendable, it's not about being naive. It's not about making yourself a doormat. It's just a choice to live free with God's help, because you can't do it without it. It refuses to be trapped by bitterness. It chooses forgiveness over offense, relationship over retaliation, grace over grievance, and surrender over self-protection. What if the greatest sign of maturity in the kingdom isn't how much we know, but how soft our hearts are? Jesus invites us to bring to him our proud and weary hearts and ask for a simplicity in how we engage with people. maybe restore a bit of wonder and trust about the value of friendship, of relationship, even in the up and down and the hurts and the disappointments, which are very real. I hope you've heard me. I'm not dismissing them as just something you brush off. We wrestle with them. And the longer we live, the easier it is to become more guarded, more offended, more cynical, more distrusting. But the kingdom belongs to the childlike. I want the team to come. G.K. Chesterton, amazing author, says one thing that race is one of the most powerful things that has ever touched my heart outside of the Word of God. And the premise of his discussion to this quote is that God is the eternal child. I've got some younger grandkids. And if you do something that amuses them, what is the first thing they ask? Do it again. And so you do it again. And what do they say? Do it again. And again. And again. And again. To the point you get exasperated doing it again. But they still want you to do it again. And G.K. Chesterton said this. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father in heaven is younger than we. Oh God, I know there's times I feel older than God. I don't mean in age, and I'm talking about a tired and a weary heart. A heart with all sorts of barbs and spears, some thrown at it, some thrown from it. And this verse undoes me. Oh God, I want to be like you. Where I can look at a sunrise and go, oh, he did it again. A sunset, he did it again. You get the point. Chesterton put it so well. And God invites us to invite him to make our hearts young again, childlike. And we have an opportunity in a few moments in worship to let the Spirit just do that amongst us. And the most childlike thing is to put your trust in Jesus for your salvation. To not complicate it with ritual, with legalism, to say, Jesus, I'm messed up. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. And I'm asking for forgiveness. I trust that you did it all. That's the gospel. It's as simple as that.